So it is truly a delight to be back celebrating the Lord and worshiping with you all. So I wasn't here last week. All of you were, but I'm sure Jeremy did a fantastic job in covering the verses before us. I have faith in the Lord that Jeremy did well. Not faith in Jeremy, but the Lord. So we're good there. What we've been discussing, and I know almost every time somebody gets on the stage and speaks from behind here, that we bring up the purpose and the reason why this book was written. And we know, and I'm sure you all can recite it, and you all could probably teach on it at this point, that Timothy was standing in the face of opposition, great suffering, and many trials would be coming his way. And Paul, being an older man, having walked in the faith, knowing his beloved Timothy and what was going to be coming against Timothy, knew he needed strengthened. And we keep discussing that context. Why? Because the context is so, so important. We keep on telling you this. And why do we keep telling you this? Why is this so important? Why does Timothy, when he writes, continue to press into Timothy, this is why I write. This is why I write. And it's the same reason why when you think back to your childhood or when something happens to you in your adult life and all of a sudden you remember or you comes out of your mouth, my mom, my dad, my grandparents, they would always say this. And it comes back to your mind, and then that's something you say, or it's something that in a situation comes to your mind, and it connects for you, and it happens several times. The reason why you remember those things is because it was said over and over and over and over to you. Your parents, your grandparents, your close friends, they said millions of things to you. But you remember what you were told 100, 1,000 times. You remember those sayings that your parents or your grandparents or someone close to you would continually say as their motto. Why? Because it's been lodged in your heart, it's been lodged deep in your mind, and so when something happens, that gets brought to the front to remember, to say, oh, they were right, or oh, in this situation, I need to remember those wise words. Why? Because it's been said, it's in there, it's not going, or it's taken root in your life. And so guess what? In your life, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be temptations to walk away from the faith. There's going to be temptations to be weak and not stand bold before the Lord. And so in those situations, what are you going to remember? What is going to come to your mind and what is going to be sparked in your heart to stand on? I pray that in my life and I pray that in your life. It's these thoughts of 2 Timothy that Paul is giving us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we continue to remind you, this is why it's written. Why? Because you're going to go through a season where you need this sound truth. And my goal is that every single time it's spoken, this is why, that when you go through the season, you might remember, this is why 2 Timothy was written. I hope that my heart leaps for joy because in these circumstances, I can go to the scripture remembering and knowing this is why it was written because I'm going to go through these seasons. And so I will continue to remind you as we go through the book. We're only in the second chapter and we have more, so you're going to get reminded a lot more. Why is this book being written? And we did the same thing in 1 Timothy. Why is that book being written? To set up the church. And so when every single one of you thinks, what is church supposed to be? What is a pastor supposed to do? Who is he supposed to be? It should spark, I know, there was a book written about this for this purpose, 1 Timothy. And you were told that time and time again, just like your mom, just like your dad, just like your best friend, constantly would say that thing. And in the middle of it, hearing it all the time, you might have thought, this is ridiculous. Why do you keep saying that? It's not funny. It's not that great. But as you got older, it would then come and stick in your brain as something happened. And you couldn't get it out. And it's just like the scriptures. It's just like why we remind you. That's just why does Paul remind us? And it seems like at times Paul writes the same thing time and time again. In chapter 1, he's talking about suffering. In chapter 2, he's talking about suffering. In 1 Timothy, he's talking about suffering. Why? Because you're going to suffer. You're going to go through persecution. So when you go through that persecution, he doesn't want you to just have one time in scripture that you've been reminded what to stand on. He wants you to have a bucket load of things to remember so that you can truly stand on them, knowing Paul talked about this 12 different times. I can't get it out of my head. Well, I'm going to come into circumstances where I'm suffering. And it's in those times where it's not going to be the one thing that you heard 5 years ago for 5 minutes of a sermon that will come back most likely. It'll be what you heard time and time again as you were reading through the scriptures, as you were walking through verse by verse and small section by small section and was repeatedly told to you. That's what you're going to remember. And that's my goal. That's our goal as we are up here sharing with you and reminding you time and time again the situation that young Timothy is going through. And so one more time, again, young Timothy is going through persecution. He's going through all these issues. He's dealing with this church that is now backsliding and having even leaders inside of this church going against the sound words of the faith. And Paul is going to talk to young Timothy and say, you have to remain strong. So Timothy was timid. He was possibly scared, possibly really doubting what this mission of his was. Maybe even doubting his close brother and the one who led him so far in Paul. Paul's in a dungeon right now. It's really easy for young Timothy to say, I signed up for this, but like now that I'm in the middle of it, is this really where I want to be? And it's just like us in our Christian faith, we sign up for it. And when times are good and when emotions are riding high and everything's really exciting, it's just like, I signed up for this. Jesus is great. I love fighting my flesh. I love being a part of this community. I love everything that has to do with Christianity. And then we move into these seasons where fighting the flesh is miserable because it's loud. We get into these seasons where the moments of our flesh from our past come back stronger than ever. Relationships of our past come back and seem extremely attractive. We don't think that they're as evil or as disgusting as they once were because we've been removed. And that question then is, well, you signed up for this. And you recognize that the cost would be great. What is the value that you're holding on to recognize that that cost is still worth it? It's those moments you have to hold on to. And so young Timothy is in those moments. He's being pressured. He's being pushed. And Paul writes to him saying, what are you going to hold on to? You know, when Paul writes this book, you would think it's the last letter to Timothy. Timothy's scared, possibly in this position. And what a lot of us would probably write or hope to get is this soft letter of encouragement, of Timothy, I understand. Life's so hard and I get it and I wish I was there to cry with you and I wish, it's hard, I get it. And so take a week off and then come back. You'll be revitalized. You'll be able to stand against all of them. And we would want patted on the back and told it's totally natural and it's totally fine that you're going through this season. But you read the second book of Timothy and it's nothing like that. What does Paul do? Paul immediately goes into, here is truth. It's not time to be weak. It's not time to be timid. It's not time to be pushed around by your persecutions. It's not time to say, this is just too much for me. It's time to stand strong. Why? Because of who your Savior is and because of the calling you have on your life, Timothy. You know, when you look back at the Old Testament, I want to turn back to Jeremiah. Jump with me back there. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 12. I think this speaks well to the situation of Timothy, as well as it will speak fantastically to our situation. So once again, if you don't know who the prophet Jeremiah is, he's known as the weeping prophet. Why is he known as the weeping prophet? Because he ministered for 40 years to a nation who never repented. There was never a success story for his ministry. You know, it's a beautiful thing getting to be a part of this church. And I know that from day one, Jeremy has seen and just been blessed to be a tool used by the Lord to get to see lives come to know Christ, to get to see people fervently pursuing the Lord and racing towards the Lord with everything in them. And he's been blessed. I know I've been blessed in that, and we get to celebrate that. Jeremiah spent 40 years doing more ministry. Jeremy, do more ministry than Jeremy and I will ever do, preaching a gospel of repentance, preaching great truth, and the nation never came to know the Lord, never repented of their sin, never turned back to the Lord. Jeremiah preached faithfully, turn from your idols, live in righteousness and pursue the Lord and be the nation of Israel the Lord has called you to be. And the nation continually fought him, continually hated him, continually tried to end his life many times. And so in chapter 12, really chapter 11, we're given a description of the nation of Israel once again. You're going to read, they were great sinners, they turned from the Lord, they were walking in wickedness. You're going to read, Jeremiah confronted them in their sin, called them to repentance. So when you come to chapter 12, remember, we're not at the end of Jeremiah, we're fairly in the beginning still. So Jeremiah comes to the Lord. He says this, chapter 12, verse 1. He says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. Pause for a second. So what's Jeremiah doing? He's tired. He's over it. He says, this stupid nation that's supposed to be your people will not repent. Would you just slaughter them? Would you just show them your wrath? Show them your justice? Because it seems like your justice has been pushed aside and they get to do whatever they want and they prosper. And not just that, but I'm here living as a righteous servant of yours, preaching the truth to them. And what do I get in return? Nothing but hate. They won't listen to me. They won't do what I'm saying. That they're persecuting me. So would you do something, Lord? And just like young Timothy, what would Jeremiah love? The Lord coming and saying, you're doing a great job, and I'm going to listen to you, and these stiff-necked people, I'm going to take care of them. But this is what the Lord responds with instead. Verse 5, if you raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are full and cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. What's God's response? Pretty much he says this, if you think now is difficult, you have no idea. He says, if you've raced with men and they're wearying you, if this is difficult for you to run against men, imagine what it's going to be like when you have to run against horses. And what's he saying? Jeremiah, you're going to have to run against these metaphorical horses. It's only going to get worse. If you can't handle this, you're not going to handle that. You need to man up and strengthen up. What else does he say? He says, in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So what is this a picture of? So understand that the thicket of Jordan would have been the brush by the water. And it would have been really thick, more like a jungle almost. And then once you have gotten away from that, it would have been very flat. There wouldn't have been much growing. And so he's saying if being on the flat, safe land is tough, what's going to happen when you have to go into the jungle? You're not going to make it. Jeremiah, you're going into the jungle. It's not getting easier for you. It's getting harder for you. So you need to stand up and be strong. That doesn't sound compassionate. It doesn't sound like the loving father that we would want, but it's the most loving thing God could do. It's the most loving thing Paul could do for Timothy to say, you need to stand on truth and firm up. So Jeremiah is given that message. After doing ministry, knowing what was before him, the Lord calls him to strengthen himself in the word and to strengthen himself and say, it's going to get worse. And so if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle what's to come? You need to get ready. And so he says to us, and as we look at Timothy, and as we look at Paul, and you're sitting in your situation, in your circumstances, saying, it's just too hard for me. I can't handle this. Maybe it's self-induced chaos. Maybe you put yourself into the situation you shouldn't be in the first place. Life is hard. Maybe it's because the Lord has brought circumstances to you to test you, to make you persevere, and you say, this is hard. And you go to him, and Lord, I just want to break. I can't handle it. I'm not strong enough. I can't work through this. This persecution is too much for me. I just need some compassion. I just need someone to come and say, I understand. Take the week off. And the response that we're given is, no, that's not what's best for you. What is best for you is being firm and stronger than ever, knowing that this is going to get worse. Why? Because you live in a world of sin. Why? Because you live in a world that hates Christians. Why? You deal with the flesh every single day that hates life and wants you to walk in death. So if you can't handle this, how are you going to handle the rest of your life that's to come? And God doesn't leave us there. He says, the way that you can handle this in the life to come is by me. Is by being strengthened by me, by finding your strength and your identity in me. If you try to find it anywhere else, you will be lost. If you try to find it in this natural rest, if you try to find it in just this comfort that you desire, you will not make it. You need to stand firm, and you need me. And so this is the message that Paul gives young Timothy. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll finish with this on that part. Encourage your brothers and sisters with truth. It is the greatest, most loving thing you can do. However, this does not give you the excuse to hit them over with a hammer over their heads with truth. This doesn't get rid of the love and the compassion that needs to be there in your relationships and how you deal with people. Because here's the thing, Timothy knew the great love Paul had. There was no question of love. He knew the love that Paul would give up his life for Timothy. And so when this truth comes, it comes off of this foundation of, Timothy, you are my beloved son in the Lord. Know truth. Truth is what I supply you and give you. And so as you go out and you give truth in your relationships, and it's the most loving thing you can do, understand it comes along with love. And you don't get to just be spiteful. You don't get to just be cold and say, well, I'm giving truth. That's what I'm called to do. No, you're called to lovingly give truth. And there's a difference. And I'll tell you this, there is a difference between when you lovingly give truth and when you do it cold. Because when you do it enough times, you'll understand that when you do it in love, people respond generally well. You'll have times people, and in the moment, people might not like it, but most of the time, the Lord works in their hearts when they're a believer and they come back to you in thankfulness and in love and care that you spoke truth to them. If you are never receiving that response, there's a good chance you aren't doing it in love. And you now need to check into your own heart to see why you're doing it and how you're doing it. That's wrong. And that's just an extra tidbit of information for you. And I won't charge you for that advice. So you're welcome. But take that and do with it as you will. So back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I want to focus just a minute on verse 10. And so Paul comes to this point, and as you all discussed verses 8 and 9, it is because of 8 and 9, Paul gets to the statement saying, because of this, I endure all persecution, all suffering, I will endure death for the sake of those that will obtain salvation, the elect. And so here's a natural question you have to ask yourself. The elect will come to know the Lord, right? We know that we don't come to him. He brings us to him. We know that we are elect from the foundations of the earth before time. And so why would I need to go to my death for people that were going to come to know Jesus? That doesn't make rational sense. And it's a good question, and it's a good question to even wrestle with, but you can't just sit there and say, then I don't need to be willing to suffer. I don't need to offer them the gospel because they've been chosen before time. The two marry each other in a beautiful way, and Paul shows us how they marry each other in this perfect way. When you look at verse 8 and 9, it's a motivator to be used as a part of someone's salvation. And so, because 8 and 9 is so powerful, when he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So, do you remember the great gift of the gospel that changed your life, that brought you from death to life? Because of that, you should have to share it. When you've been given a treasure, you should have to want to go out because of the value of the treasure and seeing what it is, you want to give it out. It's everything to you. You've been given this great treasure. You've been given life. And so you have to share it. And it isn't that when you go and share it, you are now giving salvation to them. Nobody gets saved because of you. It's only because of God that anybody gets saved. We have Romans chapter 8. We have Ephesians chapter 1. Those he predestined, he called. You understand it. So he's doing the work. But we're told to go out and do ministry and proclaim the gospel. And the reason why that we are called to do that is found in Romans chapter 10. So this one we will go to. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 14 and 15 with me. So this is Paul making a statement just after discussing what salvation was and the call to the gospel. And he says this in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So we have this call to go and preach. Why? Because how are men and women going to hear it? And so you have this question in this statement of, Nobody saves anybody, but God calls and God alone saves. And you have this call to go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. You have this call to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You have this call to die for the sake of the gospel if it's asked upon you. How do I marry those two things? Think of it this way. At the end result, it's somebody knowing the Lord. You're here. And so now I'm here, I'm called to go and proclaim the gospel, and I'm called to be a part of this process of somebody getting there. I have no strength and ability to get somebody there. The Lord alone does. But what the Lord has asked me to do is to be a part of this process, proclaiming the gospel, giving truth, to be a part and a tool used to get somebody here. And what Paul is saying is, the mere fact that the Lord would allow us to be a part of this process is so mind-boggling, so joy-filled, so life-giving, I would gladly give my life that somebody might obtain that salvation and I be used to be a part of that obtaining. The Lord is the one that gives salvation, but I've been given the gift to get to be a part of that process. And so for that sake, I'm more than willing to give my life, Paul says. I'm willing to go through shipwreck. I'm willing to starve. I'm willing to be stoned to death. I'm willing to be stoned and go back to the same city that just stoned me to continue to preach. Why? Because I might be a part of the process of somebody getting there, somebody going from death to life, somebody receiving the greatest miracle that could possibly happen. The miracle of somebody coming to know the Lord is greater than every miracle of walking on water, of feeding thousands. It's going from death to life. And so we see the miracles of Jesus, and they're mind-blowing, and they're showing his deity and that he is fully God. And we see these great things, and we're like, man, if I could just see some water turn to wine, that would blow my mind. You see a far greater miracle every time someone comes to know the Lord. You see someone going from death to life. You should celebrate that. It should blow your mind that that's even capable, that rotten sinners who hate God are called to him in his great love. And you should yearn and desire and be broken to get to be a part of that process. And so we see that great example by Paul, who's in jail for it, getting ready to go to his death for it. He says, I would gladly do this life again to be a part of that, to be a part of people obtaining his salvation, of their salvation. So he says, I endure all things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. When we endure all things, who do we look to? We look to the perfecter of our faith. We look to the one who did endure all things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have a motivator. It's not your strength. Your motivator is not being able to have a great testimony. Your motivator is Christ. Your motivator is your perfecter of faith, your Lord, your Messiah, your King of Kings, your High Priest. Your motivator is knowing that your God went to the cross, bore all shame, bore all hostility, so that you might have life. And that motivates you. It motivates me to say, I can endure because of him. I can suffer because of him. And so we have this young Timothy, and we have Paul bringing him these questions and asking him, are you ready to suffer? Are you ready to go through everything you're going to go through? And the question that's going to be asked to Timothy, because he's going to have to be asked, the question asked to you, because it needs to be asked, why are you motivated? If you're motivated for the wrong reasons, you won't make it. And the issue is, in our sin and our flesh, we can be motivated by the wrong reasons. Why are you motivated to live out the gospel? What motivates you to endure suffering, to endure persecution? What motivates you? And just as verses 8 and 9 discussed before, it should also motivate you by verses 8 and 9 that Jeremy talked about, as you will endure suffering. The gospel, what Christ did for you, should motivate you. If you have another motivation other than that, then you've missed the point. And then what does he also say in verse 9? He goes on to say, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. They can bound my flesh. They can chain me up. They can persecute me. But the word will go out. That should be a motivator for you. That there's nothing they can do to stop the gospel. They can take your life and it will not stop the gospel. The question is, how badly do you want the gospel given? How badly do you want the gospel given to your friends, to your family? So are you motivated by the very life of Christ that was given to you in the gospel? Are you motivated by the fact that the gospel is not bound? And by your persecution, by your suffering, it will not be held still. What motivates you to endure? Are you motivated at all? Most of us would like to be patted on the back. And it's okay in your flesh to say, honestly, that sounds great. But the question is, but what do you know? We often ask or say, it's not about a feeling, it's about what you know. It would feel great to get that. My feelings and my emotions say, this is just what I want when I'm weak. But what do I know? What does my mind tell me? What does it preach to me? I might feel like that, but I know I need truth. And I know I have to endure. And I know that I will go through persecution and I am strengthened by Christ. That's what we need to know. And that's what we need to hold firm to. And so we're called to endure. We're called to share. We're called to be a part of others' salvation. So now he goes into verse 11. It says this, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So coming into this, it's italicized. What this most likely would have been is a hymn that was sung in the early church. So Paul would have written this to Timothy. Timothy would have seen this before, would have spoken it, maybe sang it before, but it would have been known. Christians of this time would have known this. It wasn't a foreign concept. This was a staple. And so that's why Paul starts off with that. The saying is trustworthy. Like, you need to hold on to this principle. This is going to be strengthening to you. As you do life, firmly hold on to this. Then why is this needed? Why does it say if you die with him, you will raise with him? Why? Because the church was under this mass persecution that death was waiting possibly for all Christians. It was definitely waiting for Paul. He wasn't confused in any way. He wasn't unsure what was going to happen to him. He knew, I'm going to my death. And so he writes and he sings out. And he knows, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. This is a call and saying, listen, you might trade one life for another. And the life that you're trading for is worth all of it. It's worth giving up your life. So celebrate that. Be joyful about that. Well, that's why there's hundreds and thousands of martyrs that have joyously sung as they've gone to their death, who have counted it beautiful to die for Christ, who as they're going to their death, many people in the early church would look to crucifixion because it was still happening and saying, I don't want to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me differently. And so that's why church history tells us Peter might have been crucified upside down. Polycarp was crucified, but he wasn't willing to go in the same way Christ did. He said, what he did for me is so, I can't think of going and sitting and being killed in the same way. So I will gladly give up my life, but I have to do it in a different way. Do it upside down for me. And so they went to their death. And so when we look at this verse 11, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. It's most likely he's talking about in the very physical, real sense, if we die, if our lives are taken from us, we're joyous, we're glad. It's a good thing. Why? Because we will be risen with him. There's also some commentaries and some thought that maybe this is being taken like Romans chapter 6, where it's talking about spiritually dying with him and living with him. But if you look at the context of the whole entire book, of the chapter, if you really try to compare Romans chapter 6 to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you're really getting very different contexts of what they're talking about. The whole entire book of 2 Timothy has been the physical persecution and everything going on physically to Timothy. And so now for him to jump into, hey, in verse 12, I'm going to say endure, which means literally endure the physicality of everything going on. But the verse before, it's going to be a spiritual thing. It doesn't, that contextually doesn't really connect. And so contextually, with the book, with what was just written, with what Paul is viewing his future to be, death, it most likely is the very physical, real death that he's discussing here. But there are some that might think that it'd be spiritual. But understanding the view of giving your life for the gospel as a joyous thing, honestly, is so far from our minds. We don't even think about that. You know, every once in a while, somebody might lose a job because of their Christianity, or maybe just come in strife because of their Christianity at work. And we think that that is just the worst thing that could ever happen. And it's terrible. Like, that is true persecution, but it's not losing your life for the gospel. And they saw losing your life as gospel as a joyous thing, an honor to die for Christ. There was a martyr by the name of Thomas Cranmer. He was a martyr in the 1500s, and he denounced the Catholic Church that ruled that time and denounced all of their evil practices and denounced everything that wasn't biblical and true Christianity. And so they decided that they were going to kill him for his faith. But before they killed him, they said, "We need you to renounce everything you've said against the Catholic Church and affirm the Catholic Church." And several times, they asked him 8 different times, and they wrote something out for him to sign 8 different times. He wouldn't. On the 8th time, he finally signed it after much persecution. So he finally signed it. They said, "You're still dying, but we need you to affirm this. And once you've signed it," and he did, "we now are going to have you preach a sermon affirming everything you just signed, because we can't have people thinking that you were renouncing the church and telling everybody that the church was lying." And so they set him up the day before his death to preach a mass, to preach a sermon on the truth of the Catholic Church. And so he was set up for this, and he was getting ready for this public affirmation of the Catholic Church. And as he was there, and as he's given the platform to speak, he speaks boldly, an absolute renouncement of the Catholic Church, saying, "This is the God that I believe in, the God of the Bible. I do not believe in the evil, ugliness of the Catholic Church, and I will not stand and ever proclaim that as truth, and I will gladly go to my death singing and praising who the God of Scripture is." And so they instantly hauled him off the stage, instantly hauled him away to his death, and the death got moved up by a day. And so they were going to burn him alive. That's how they were going to kill him. And as his body was burning, and as his body was being consumed by the fire, he stuck out one hand. And the first thing that he cried out was, "This unworthy right hand." And he continued to repeat that as his body was burning, "This unworthy right hand." And as he was finally getting to the point of being nothing but cinder, and as he was dying in his last breath, he spoke just as Stephen did in Acts, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he gave his life for the gospel, and he was joyous to do so. He said, "It doesn't matter what you do, I'm joyous to give my life for the gospel." He was strengthened by the Lord, and he had the strength to stand against any persecution that would come. And I don't know if when he signed that petition, maybe it was for the very point to get in front of everybody to proclaim the gospel. It might have been a moment of weakness, but at the end of the day, he was given strength. And when we're persecuted, it doesn't mean that we're perfect every time. It doesn't mean we never have a moment of doubt. I mean, you look at Peter, for goodness sakes, and he's the guy that denied Jesus 3 times, cursed him even. And so this walk of Christianity, when we talk about endurance and this persecution, it isn't if you're not perfect, you don't know him, but it's that as a believer, you might stumble and fall, but you will finish the race and you will get to the finish line, calling him out as Savior. And as your run in that race is happening, he has to be your strength. And you will endure because of him alone. So in verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." The Christian life is going to be one that's marked with endurance. It's going to be time and time again recognizing your flesh is trying to kill you and this world is trying to kill you. But you will endure. You will have strength because of Christ and Christ alone. You cannot rely on yourself. You can only rely on Christ. And so there's a small little hymn that Paul brings out. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And it had great power. Does the thought of the fact that as a Christian you will be given the strength to endure give you strength to endure? Where is your foundation found? Where is your strength found? Is it in the very fact that as a Christian you now have the Holy Spirit, which is God Almighty giving you strength? Or is it your own flesh and how strong you are? Is it your recognition of your capabilities that makes you think you're going to move past whatever is in front of you? Because you're going to have different things placed in front of you throughout your life, and you're going to have to get through them and over them somehow. The question is, how are you going to get over them and through them, and what is going to be the strength that gets you there? Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be yourself and your own strength? Because I have bad news for you. So many times we act in our own strength, thinking that we can step over it, thinking we can kick through it, and you cannot. You will be weary. This Christian life isn't one to walk around burdened, miserable. If you're miserable, there's a great chance you're not relying on the Lord. There's a great chance you've been trying to walk under your own strength, and that's just the truth. There isn't such a thing as miserable long-term Christians. That's not Christianity. Long-term Christianity is joyful. Look at the gifts of the Spirit. It isn't love, joy, miserable, and then peace. It's not in there. We just talked about people dying for the faith. You aren't having this chance of being killed for your faith. They weren't miserable. Where's your joy found? Where's your strength found? And so the genuine believer will endure. The genuine believer will pursue the Lord by his strength and rely on his strength. There's another gentleman by the name of Hans Breil. And he was another man in the 1500s, and his story is a little bit longer, but it's unique, and it's absolutely just mind-blowing. It's an absolute message of endurance. But he was born, and he was around the 1500s, about 1515. And he was brought before a judge and asked why he was in this town. Asked if he was in this town to meet his brothers and sisters of the faith. And he wasn't going to lie, and so he said, yes, that's why I'm here. And so they bound him tightly and tied him to a horse and made him walk behind the horse for about an hour. In the terrain that they were going through, by the time he finished his walk, by being pulled and by having such tightly bound wrists, he just collapses over. And so they actually had to wake him back up and bring him back to being able to be capable of life. And then they gave him a trial. And they asked him for 8 days continually just to renounce his beliefs. Renounce what you've been proclaiming, renounce this, and we'll let you go. For 8 days continually. When the judge was not receiving the answers that he wanted, he sent him to the rack. If you don't know what the rack was, it's when they literally just begin to pull your limbs, legs and arms, apart from each other, separating bones and all of that. They sent him to the rack. And they continued to stretch his arms, continued to try to get him to renounce his faith, and as he wouldn't, they decided to leave the immediate presence of this suffering, and they just left him with his hands tied up and a stone around his legs, just continually pulling on his legs while he was on this rack. And they came back, and he was told, "We will keep stretching you until we rip your limbs off." And he says this to them, "I will bear whatever God allows you to do. Do you not know you can only do what God allows?" That was his answer to him. So then they decided they were just going to place him in a dungeon and forget about him. So Hans goes into a dungeon. And it's a deep, dark, filthy tower. And there was no sun, there was no light. There was nothing for anything to get in. It was purely just a dungeon. And it was damp and wet in there. And what happened was his clothes literally began to just fall apart and disintegrate because of the mold and because of just the conditions he was living in. And all he had left at one point was his collar of his shirt. Everything else had been completely destroyed and rotted off his body. And the only thing he had in his possession was a coarse blanket that somebody out of mercy had given him. He was basically naked just with this coarse blanket. And there was also rats in there, and at first he was scared of them, but then he became acquainted with them the longer he was in there. And he became comfortable with them, and one of the things they would do is they would fall into his water bucket and then die from drowning, ruining the water. And so he had to find a stone in time to cover the water so that they wouldn't get in there and he would have drinkable water. That was his comforts in life at this point. So they pulled him out to have an interrogation. He was in this dungeon during the summer. So they pull him out to have an interrogation, and it says that his stench was so bad that the interrogation was extremely short. And that he also was blinded by the sun at this point because he hadn't seen it in months. And so he joyfully went back into his dungeon where it was what he knew at this point of just the darkness. He was in the dungeon all summer, and as winter came, they knew they couldn't have him in there or else he would just simply die, so they moved him. But they didn't want him to know any comforts in a different prison cell. And so what they did is they locked one hand and one arm in a gallows and then left him there for 37 weeks. And in those 37 weeks, it meant he was unable to sit in any way that'd be comfortable. He would never be able to lie down in any kind of comfortable way or stand in any comfortable way. And they left him there. They then decided that it was time for him to go to be a prisoner on a ship. And they actually had to remove him out of the gallows and out of prison early so he could just simply learn to walk again, because at this point he was completely immobile. And this man, as he was sent to be on this ship, the man that would be taking him to the ship to serve him over was a drunkard and passed out in an inn one night from alcohol. And Hans was able to actually escape during this time when he was drunk and passed out and went back to the church, got help and continued to heal, and then went and preached the gospel some more. And he was not done. But it's a story that's very real of a man who persevered and endured for the sake of the gospel only because of the strength of Christ. And so there's Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, right? What's the purpose of the Hall of Faith? To motivate you and to show you that God is faithful. To show you and let you know that there will be seasons where you will need endurance. You will need strength, and it's only going to come by the Lord. There's situations like Hans. There's situations like the last gentleman that we just read about also, Thomas, that endured great suffering, gave their life, gave years in situations we wouldn't even believe are real for the sake of the gospel, and they endured. Why? Because believers endure. And you will endure when you rely on the strength of Christ and not your own. And so persecution and suffering will take place. I've given you a couple of verses on your sheet. I'm not going to go over them now for the sake of time, but look at those verses. They should be familiar to you, but here's what they say. Don't be surprised when you suffer. If you know the Lord, you will suffer. And you've been told that, and you know that. But the question is, when you suffer, because you will, what will you do? When life is hard, where will you cling to? Who will you cling to? Life is going to be hard. Some of you are going through hard life right now. Who and what do you cling to? Some of you are coming out of hard life. And maybe you didn't cling to the Lord. What are you going to do now, knowing that you could have? Knowing that you will suffer again and you will be asked to cling to something. Learn from your past mistakes. Learn from your past experiences. And then some of you are going to be coming into hard life real soon. What are you going to cling to? Prepare yourself. As Paul says in Ephesians, put on the armor of God. Prepare yourself. And then he finishes with this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And very quickly, once again, what's this discussing? You can read this and you might think, man, this is saying Jesus is going to bring me into heaven no matter if I'm faithless or not. God is so good. That's not what it's saying at all. What's he saying? If you deny him, he also will deny you. If you're faithful in not being a believer, he will be faithful in the fact that you're damned to hell. And that's just what it's saying. Because Christ can't change. You're under the wrath of God if you don't know the Lord. And if you deny him, you don't know the Lord, you're going to hell. And so he'll be faithful to himself. He will never break that faithfulness of who he is. There's a promise for believers. When you come to know the Lord as Savior, you have an eternity with the Lord in heaven. And there's a promise to unbelievers. If you don't repent of your sins and come to know the Lord before you die, there is an eternity waiting in hell under the wrath of God for you. And Christ is faithful to himself. And so what do we have in this text? We have this beautiful call of go preach the gospel because of its beauty, because the Lord has called you to be a part of the elect obtaining salvation. And in doing so, you might lose your life, but you'll gain your life. In doing life, you will endure persecution and suffering. Life will be hard, and you're going to reign with Him. If you deny Him, if you don't call Him out as Savior, if you don't endure, you don't know Him. And if you don't know Him, you're still going to hell because you haven't been saved from your sin. This reminds me of Matthew in the parable of the soils. Once again, it's Matthew 13. Look it up if you don't know it. But the parable of soils very, very quickly is this. Seeds were spread, and they landed on many different soils, four of them. One was the rocky, or the path, and the sun scorched them, and there was nothing there. And then the second seed is thrown out, and it falls on rocks. And it begins to grow up, but then because of the rocks, it doesn't have anything to actually grow in, and it dies. And there's a third seed. It falls amongst, and it begins to grow, and thorns and thistles and weeds grow up with it. And then it gets choked out. And then there is the fourth seed that is planted in the soil that then grows. And this is what we have to hear. We need to hear it for us if we don't know the Lord, and we need to hear it for our loved ones. There was a time, young in my faith, where I contemplated, maybe it's the first seed alone that doesn't go to heaven, and 2, 3, and 4 get to go. And I believed that for a very short time. But then as I began to read the scriptures and I began to understand more, I realized there was only one seed that was the believer going to heaven. And it's the seed that grew in the soil and then produced fruit. Seed 1, 2, and 3 are going to hell. And when you replace seed 2 with somebody's name of John, your brother, it's a lot different story. My brother John was raised in the church, and he got baptized and showed a little bit of fruit in his life. But he doesn't walk with the Lord anymore. He's going to hell. It's really easy when it's a seed. It's easy when it's a seed that grew up with the weeds and had some fervency for the Lord, but the cares of the world caught up to him, caught up to her, caught up to the seed, and choked it out, and there was no longer life. That person is going to hell because they never knew the Lord. You have people in your life that are going to hell, that were the third seed, that were the second seed, were the first seed. It isn't just the atheists who automatically deny everything you're saying. It's the people that were fervently going after the Lord for a year or a second year, got baptized and seemed excited, but then don't follow the Lord and have turned away from Him, that are going to hell. Understand that. Know that. And so Paul says, I gladly endure persecution that I might preach the gospel to them. Time and time again, once again, I've given you the scriptures. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. He says, people come to him and says, didn't we do everything in your name? Didn't we do miracles and baptize and really just do all this stuff in your name? He says, get away from me. I don't know you. You're not my child. You are still under the wrath of God. And you have to take this serious. For your own salvation, do you know him? If you don't endure, you don't know him. That should scare us. It should scare us for our family members. It should scare us for our friends. There's the call to endurance, and the Christian will endure. And once again, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you don't ever doubt. It doesn't mean you ever fall back a little bit and sin and just struggle with even disbelief. But the Christian endures. They get up from those stumblings. They get up from everything and say, I have a race to finish. Because I've been transformed. I've been given life now. And death cannot hold me anymore. I'm not under condemnation anymore. Death doesn't have a sting anymore. I have a race to finish. And so we take these verses, we take this hymn, and we run with it. It's a motivator. It's an encouragement. It was an encouragement for weak, timid Timothy. Let it be for you. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. And with it, we will have an endurance, but we will have an endurance when our strength is in Christ, in the gospel that we've been given. What will you cling to? What is your motivator for your endurance, for sharing the gospel? Do you take it serious enough? There are people you love going to hell. There are people that at one point said so proudly, oh, I've received and experienced the love of God. I obtained it. I got it. And they are not the children of the Lord because they've walked away and they have denied him who he is. And the question can always say, well, what about maybe they're just going through a season of life where they're struggling. That's real. Here's where I'm going to lean. I'll finish with this. Here's where I'm going to lean when people are just struggling going through those seasons. I'm really scared they just don't actually know him. God, I pray that they do. If there's a chance they don't, I'm going to pray as if they're an unbeliever and preach the gospel to them. And if they are your child, they'll come back and we'll joyfully rejoice. But if they don't, I don't want to take a chance. So maybe it's just a season. But I'm going to pray for their salvation. I want to pray for all of us tonight, and then we'll go from here. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for being back. It's enjoyable to be with brothers and sisters again. Thank you for the word of God and the privilege and the honor just to be able to speak of it. And I pray that you would change me first and just put me on my knees to serve and love you in greater ways to preach your gospel. And I pray that you would change my brothers and sisters always to search for you in greater ways, to make much of you in greater ways, and that we would never be finished, that we would always endure. Pray all this in your holy, holy name. Amen. All right, everybody, hope you have a great night. Jeremy and Crystal's, I believe, is open for people to go and join and enjoy the fellowship. Other than that, have a great night, and we will see you Sunday.